Now, Hebrews chapter 9, we'll start reading in verse 11 and read through verse 15. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? I've entitled this message, How Much More? That's from verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our conscience? Now, man is born with a guilty conscience. Every person born into this world is born with a guilty conscience. Of course, brand new infants are unaware of it because, well, they are hardly aware of anything in that sense of the word. But as soon as a child is able to think about righteousness and sin, he realizes that he falls under the category of sinner. He'll not want to believe it. He'll not want to admit it. He'll do just like everybody else. He'll lie about it. But the truth is, he knows that he is a sinner. And this is nothing more than that evil conscience created in Adam and passed down to all his posterity when Adam sinned. You know the story. It's in Genesis 3, how that Adam, he was not deceived, but he chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, and the moment he did, both he and Eve came under the condemnation of God, and they revealed their knowledge of that condemnation by trying to put together some clothes to cover their nakedness. Man-made religion always accents and increases this guilt. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I talk about man-made religion. Man-made religion actually twists this scripture and uses it to actually promote the very thing that this scripture is teaching us is wrong. It says in verse 1, the Spirit clearly says, now this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, man-made religion will look at this and say, oh, okay, now this is doctrine taught by deceiving spirits and demons, and it's those whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron, and they will take that idea of being seared with a hot iron, which is like a reference to branding cattle, and they say, you know, that forms a scar and it becomes insensitive. And they think that these people who have been seared with a hot iron, their conscience has been seared with a hot iron, they are those who have no sense of guilt. But I believe that what Paul's talking about is exactly the opposite, because notice what is said next in verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 4. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, if an animal is branded, sooner or later that will scar over and that area will become without sensation because it kills the nerves there. But as soon as you brand it, that is right after it, just as you've seared it, it isn't less sensitive, it's much more sensitive. And that's the kind of people that's being spoken of here in 1 Timothy. Their conscience has been seared. It is hypersensitive. For example, they become so aware of their own sexual immorality that they will become, or they will think that all kinds of sexual expression are evil, and therefore they forbid people to marry. They think that there is a higher state of morality to be obtained if a person abstains from marriage and the sexual relationship that's allowed within the covenant of marriage. See what they've done? They're hypersensitive, and they have completely called evil that which God called good under the right circumstances. And then they're supposed to they make rules about what you can eat and what you can't eat. Why is this? Their conscience, it's not dead or senseless. It's hypersensitive, like a burn. If you've ever burned yourself, you know you don't even want to touch it because all the sensations are magnified. Now, that's what religion does to a man. It causes him to be more and more aware of his sinfulness, so much so that he thinks the only way out is to pass ever more laws and rules and regulations. And hopefully, if he can bind himself and obey those regulations, then nothing will be touching that hypersensitive conscience of him. The scripture we read at the beginning of our worship this morning, Paul spoke about similar people whose general way of life, of religious life, their way of approaching God consists of rules like touch not, taste not, handle not. That's why he said, don't let anybody judge you with regard to what you eat or drink, or with regard to ceremonial observances or new moons and Sabbaths. And I find it fascinating might be the right word, that there's that scripture right there in Colossians. And yet that's exactly what people do. They will read that Paul says, don't let any person judge you about what you eat and drink. And then people make rules about what you can eat and drink. It says, don't let them judge you about ceremonial observances. And they will say, we're responsible to fulfill the ceremonial observances. And Paul says, don't let anyone judge you about new moons or Sabbath days. And they will heap guilt on you if you don't observe the days that they believe should be observed. Now, this shows you the darkness of the human mind, doesn't it? That right there in the face of obvious scripture, people go exactly the wrong direction. A man-made religion always turns to laws. It's always consumed with the idea of what is right and wrong, and binds people to these rules and increases those rules. And they believe that by doing so, as people obey these rules, that they are somehow or another gaining themselves a better position in the sight of God. Of course, this never works. Ever increasing rules produce ever increasing guilt. But they write rules about morality. They make rules about diet, about days, about ceremonies. I grew up with a religion that I always like to talk about being separate. Separation was something they were always telling us. We had to be separate from the world. And essentially they said the way to be separate from the world was, well, you don't drink alcoholic beverages, and you dress a certain way, and you don't go to dances, and you don't go to the theater. All of this, which falls under the very category that Paul said we should not submit to: touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, this does not mean that the scriptures have no instructions about how we are to live, but all the instructions that God gives his people to follow come under the category of loving him, or loving our neighbor as ourselves. And they are all useful commandments. That is, they command us to do things that are useful and good, not just vain acts of outward righteousness, which are done for men's eyes to see. These vain acts of righteousness are impressive to men, and yet our Lord said that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. The commandments, if we call them that are given to us in the New Testament, concern things like forgiving one another and caring for one another, providing for one another, building one another up. Yet man-made religion increases rules by which they separate themselves from others, count themselves to be better than others, do what they can to tear others down so that they can feel better than others. But all of it is an abomination to God. Now, this goes for any kind of religion in the world, but those versions of Christianity that practice this generally resort to the law which was given at Mount Sinai. Now, this is an easy trap to fall in, for that law did come from God. You know, the Ten Commandments and the other ceremonial, religious, social, and civil laws, they all came from God, and it would be easy to conclude that those laws are binding upon all humanity for all time. Now, before we go any farther, it'd probably be a good idea to do a little explaining. When I talk about conscience, or more importantly, when the book of Hebrews talks about conscience, what does it mean? Because it says that the blood of Christ will cleanse our conscience from, it doesn't say in the Greek language, from acts that lead to death. It says it'll cleanse our conscience from dead works. And what does it mean? What's it referring to when it says our conscience? Well, it's not speaking of our own sense of guilt when we harm other people. That's not the conscience that the book of Hebrews is talking about. If we do wrong to others, we should feel bad about that. And we should do all we can to fix the wrong that we did. So the blood of Christ does not purge our conscience in that sense. It doesn't make us uncaring about how we treat other people. It doesn't make us feel as though we should not try to fix the harmful things we've done to them. And when he's speaking of the conscience here, it does not even speak of the sense of grief that a believer has when he is brought to face the fact that he sinned against the God of his salvation. Now, David was under the blood of Christ. David was a believer. I'm talking about King David in the Old Testament. David was a believer. And yet, when it was brought to his attention, that is, he was made to face it, that he had sinned against God, it broke him. He described his heart as crushed. He illustrated the condition of his heart as like broken bones. He said, my sin is ever before me. Now, before David said that, and you find all those words in Psalm 51, before he said those words, Nathan the prophet had already told him that God had forgiven him and that he would not die for his sins. So David said all these things about his crushed spirit and the broken bones and how his sin was always in his sight. He said all those things, even though in the sense that the book of Hebrews is using it, the word conscience, his conscience was clear. Now, we who believe, we are no longer slaves. We no longer serve God out of a sense of guilt and bondage. But the blood of Christ will not cleanse our conscience, if that's the right way to use it. That is, it will not render our conscience insensitive to those sins we have committed against our God. So what does it do? What does it mean here when it says that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences? What conscience is he talking about? Well, he's talking about our conscience before God the judge. He's talking about our conscience as we approach God as the one who has the right and most certainly will judge us. It's appointed unto man once to die. We find that in verse 27 here of chapter 9. Just a man, as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So we realize we're going to die sometime, and afterward we will face God in judgment. Now, a man has a conscience with regard to that judgment. He has a sense of the outcome of that judgment. And what is that sense? What does he believe? He believes he's guilty. As I said, he won't say that out. He won't admit it to you. He won't even consciously admit it to God. But he knows that's the truth. And how do we know that he knows that's the truth? Because of all the things he fears death the most. If a man had no guilt before God and lived in 100% assurance of that, he would have no fear of death. He would have no fear of coming before God in judgment. So when we're talking here about the conscience being cleansed, we're talking about that consciousness of sin that brings a sense of guilt and condemnation before God. Now back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Now strictly that word in our translation, it says conscious, and that's a good translation, but strictly it's talking about knowledge. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of its power to kill, the knowledge of its condemning power in the presence of God. Now, if anyone comes in the presence of God with guilt upon him, he will be condemned. God says, I will not by no means clear, that is, justify the guilty. Now, when people turn to the law as a means to remove guilt, all that the law will ever do is tell him he's guilty. Guilty in the sight of God the judge, guilty of all the law, for as one of the apostles said, if you fail in one point of the law, you have failed in all of it. And therefore, those who try to approach God through the law are always hearing that which the law says. Now, Paul, later on in the book of Romans, says, that which the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable or guilty before God. Now, the law does have the message, and it's a true message, but its only message is guilty. And anyone who listens to the law is going to get that message, because that's the only message it has. Now, it says here in verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Now, there's some things Christ did not do. He did not approach God through the temple that had been built by man. Now, the Jews, the unbelieving ones, put great confidence in themselves being that nation that God chose to enter into covenant with. And he built the temple, and they had the priesthood, and they had all the sacrifices and all that. And they actually believed that by offering those animals and fulfilling the obligations of Jewish religion, that they were cleansing their sins away. Well, Jesus Christ came, and he did not go to God through that temple. He did not go to God with the blood of goats. This is verse 12. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves. Now, I don't know how many millions of animals were sacrificed to God during the days of the Old Covenant, and even previous to that, because animal sacrifice was the common practice even before then. I mean, we see that in the story of Cain and Abel. But our Lord didn't use that method. Even though it had been commanded, he did not use that method. What did he do then? Well, first, he came as a high priest. As a high priest. Now, we read that in verse 11, when Christ came as high priest. In the Jewish economy, the Jewish form of religion, there were lots of priests, but there was only one high priest, and it was he alone that went into the symbolic presence of God there in the most holy place. And he did that just once a year, and he did it with the blood of an animal. Well, when Christ came, he came as a high priest. Now, what does that tell us? Well, since he came as a high priest, it tells us we need one. God never does anything that doesn't need to be done. If he sent his son as a high priest, it's because we need one. Now, this high priest, what is he? He is one who comes between the guilty and then the righteous God. He comes between them, and he comes between them with a sacrifice. And he represents the people in the presence of God and makes offerings in their behalf to reconcile them to God, to put away God's wrath for sin. That's what a priest did in a symbolic sense in the Old Covenant, but Jesus Christ came as a high priest, and he, what the high priest of the Old Covenant can only do by symbol, he did in reality. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this high priest, it's a mediator. So he came as high priest, and he offered himself. He didn't offer bulls, calves, goats, pigeons, whatever. He didn't offer any of that kind of stuff. Why? Well, it's pretty simple. It says that such offerings can never put away sin. In verse 4 of chapter 10, it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so the Lord didn't offer that. He came in by his own blood. Now, It says that he came in by his own blood, but it wouldn't be just any kind of blood that would do. He said, it says there, he offered himself unblemished to God. The blood that makes atonement for the soul. And in the book of Leviticus, our Lord said, God says it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. But not any blood will do. Not even human blood will do in and of itself. My blood, if my blood was shed, it wouldn't even make atonement for my soul. I would die, and I would die in my sins, even if I had been crucified. The only reason that Christ's blood had the power to remove sin is because it was the blood of one who is unblemished by sin. That's the only reason. In all his life, he was conceived without sin. Remember, David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, it doesn't mean that it was a sinful act that brought about his conception. What it meant was the moment he was conceived, he was a sinner. Now, why is that? Because his father is a descendant of Adam. And in Adam, all die because in Adam, all sinned. But Jesus Christ does not have a paternal ancestry going back to Adam. He has a legal ancestry that goes back to Adam through his adoptive father, Joseph. But he has no genetic connection to Adam. Rather, he was born of a virgin, and that it was not done that way in order, as some way to say that Mary's state of virginity made her more suitable to be the vessel in which the Son of God was conceived and brought to birth. It wasn't because that made her more moral. It was simply proof that he was not the product of conception by a natural man. When the angel told Mary that she was going to have a child, she says, "How can this be, seeing that I don't know a man?" Meaning she never had sexual relations with a man. So she says, "How can I give birth?" And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you. And what is in you will be conceived by the Holy Spirit." So our Lord Jesus came into this world without the stain of original sin, without the stain of the imputed sin of Adam, and without the stain of a nature that is sinful. And the Bible says that when he lived, that he did no sin, not once. Now, all you and I have to do is think just a little bit, and we realize that we can't get through a minute without sin. You say, "Well, you've been up there preaching now for some time. You're not saying you were sinning while you're doing that." Well, of course I am. You don't have to do anything with your hands or your body to commit sin. Sin is right up there in our heads, and there's sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, sinful desires. Sin goes beyond our actions and goes to the very essence of what we are. In fact, we may say, according to the scripture, there is never a time when we are not sinning. But in the entire natural lifetime of our Lord Jesus Christ, there never was a time when he was sinning. He offered himself without spot. And that's why his blood can cleanse us from all our spots. Because his blood was shed and he himself was without spot. He offered himself to God. People say, "Well, you have to accept the sacrifice of Christ." You can't accept the sacrifice of Christ because it was never offered to you. I wish I could, like everybody in the world was tuned in, was picking up our live stream right now, just so I could tell them that. Because that kind of stuff was told to me. "Oh yes, Jesus Christ died for you, but you have to accept that work." I can't, because he never offered it to me. He offered himself to God, and only God has the right to accept or reject it. Now, in faith, I acknowledge that his work is sufficient to put away sins even as great and as numerous as mine, but I can't accept the sacrifice because it's never offered to me. It was offered to God. God is the one who's offended by my sin, and it's God's anger and God's justice that must be satisfied by the pouring out of blood in my behalf. So the blood was not poured out in my sight, it was poured out in the sight of God. He entered the true tabernacle to do this. Not a tabernacle made with hands, which means it wasn't even a part of this creation. You know, there were a lot of people watching the crucifixion. Not a one of them saw what was really going on. Because what was really going on was not going on in the natural world in which you and I live. Even as he, in this world and in his flesh, offered himself in the crucifixion, there were things going on in the spiritual world that the natural eye could not see. Jesus Christ did not leave this earth in the flesh, and yet through the Spirit, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself to God. In the unseen world, in that true tabernacle where God isn't present only in a symbolic sense, but where he truly is. You see, that's the thing to understand about our Lord's crucifixion. While it was done so that we could see it and learn some things from it, the actual work of death that put away the sins of God's people was done in the presence of God, even though Christ never left this world to do it. It was a spiritual thing. He offered himself by the shedding of his blood. Blood's the token of life. The Jews were forbidden from eating blood because the life is in the blood. And therefore the shedding of blood is the giving up of life. The wages of sin is death. Therefore the shedding of blood is the payment of those wages. And then here in verse 12, we learn something about our Lord's sacrifice. Something very important. It says he offered himself once for all. Now those high priests under the old covenant, they did it year after year after year. I believe that it was about 1500 years B.C. if I'm remembering the right number, but I think it's somewhere in that neighborhood that Moses received the law. So for 1500 years, with the exception of the time they were in captivity, every year the high priest went into the symbolic presence of God there to offer a sacrifice. Why'd they have to do it every year? Because it never worked. It never put away sin. There was no high priest of the line of Aaron who could offer a sacrifice once for all. It had to be repeated. Year after year after year, but Christ came. He entered the real tabernacle, offered human blood, his own blood, blood not tainted by sin, and he offered it once for all because when he offered himself without spot to God, it actually did put away sin. And once a job is done, you don't have to do it anymore. We don't apply the blood. I hear people say that. You know, you need to apply the blood to your heart. No. I don't have access to the blood. Really, I don't. Nobody does. He offered it to God. And he offered it to God in behalf of a chosen people. Their sins were laid upon him as the sins of God's wandering sheep. And as it's written in Isaiah 53, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And such was the greatness of his person, the perfection of his nature, and the power of his work, that when he was stricken for his people were made free of sin. Now, what's the result of that? Well, once the Holy Spirit reveals this truth to us, it cleanses our consciences in the sight of God. And it cleanses our consciences from dead works. What does that mean? It's all those works that people do trying to curry the favor of God. It's all their touch not, taste not, handle not. It's all their attempts to try to keep the Ten Commandments. It's all their ceremonies. It's all that. You see, once the blood of Christ has been revealed as the sin cleanser, once we've been made spiritually alive to understand these spiritual truths, we come to the realization that there is nothing more that needs to be done to purify myself in the sight of God. That because Jesus Christ died as my substitute, there's nothing that I can do that'll make God love me more. And thank God, there's nothing I can do that's going to make Him love me less. Because His love comes to me through the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of what Christ did. He sees me as one without sin. So we don't need to do those dead works. Why are they called dead works? Because they're done by dead men, spiritually dead people. Anything done, any work of righteousness performed by a spiritually dead person is a dead work. And a dead work has no power to give life. So we're free from all of that. And then that means that we can actually serve, that is worship, the living God. You see, there's people going through acts of worship all over the world today. But the only ones who are truly worshiping God are those whose consciences have been purged from these dead works. And they're approaching God entirely upon what Christ has done. That's the only way to serve Him. It's the only way to worship Him. And then we'll close with this. The other result of Christ's work, offering Himself without spot to God, verse 15, for this reason Christ is made the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ's death disassembled the old covenant. It made it old and obsolete and put it out of the way and established a brand new covenant. I say brand new. It's not new in its as though it hadn't been in place already. The new covenant had been in place at all times, but it was not fully revealed until this point. And therefore, it's called a new covenant. And it's a new covenant in which it's God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. It's a new covenant in which the law is no longer a matter of something written in tables of stone, but it's the law of the gospel written upon the heart. And here's the wonderful result, because Christ is the mediator of this covenant and not one of the sons of Aaron. Christ, the Son of God, is the mediator of the covenant. Therefore, those who are called actually do receive the promised eternal inheritance. The Jews were called, but almost none of them actually received that eternal inheritance. And that was pictured in the fact when Moses led them out of the wilderness. And they were called to go to the land of promise. But through unbelief, they refused to go. Though they were called, they never received that which had been promised. Why? Because the only mediator they had was Aaron or Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. And that's not a good enough mediator. But we have Christ as the mediator of a new covenant. Therefore, all who were called in eternity to Christ and called in time to Christ, all of them will receive the promised eternal inheritance of life with God, of being without spot and blemish themselves, full of joy and accepted and approved by Him. How much more? Verse 14, how much more? Infinitely more. Infinitely more. The blood of bulls and goats, sheep, and whatever else was offered there on those sacrifices never put away one sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ put away all the sins that were laid on Him. And that means all the sins of all of God's wandering sheep were laid on Him. And by His blood He paid for them. And God accepted that payment, testifying to that acceptance by raising Christ from the dead and then calling Him to sit at His right hand. And there He sits as our living mediator. And therefore, those who are in Him are assured of receiving the promised eternal inheritance. All right, let us close in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You for who and what You are and what You did. For in those things is all our hope. We pray, Lord, that You would seal this testimony to our hearts. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen.